Lesson 25 deals with the Catholic Church's teaching upon marriage and divorce. It is called Christian marriage. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. The teaching of Jesus Christ on marriage was revolutionary for his time and culture. The words recorded in the Gospel of Mark come closest to his original teaching. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become as one. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, let no man separate what God has joined. But in the house again, his disciples began to question him about this. He told them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And the woman who divorces her husband and marries another commits adultery." This teaching of Jesus implies the indissolubility of marriage. Even before the time of Christ, marriage had become, in the Old Testament, a sacred symbol of the covenant between Yahweh and Israel. This inspired St. Paul to see Christian marriage as a symbol of a holy union existing between Jesus Christ and the Christian community. Paul taught, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her to make her holy. Husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Observe that no one ever hates his own flesh. No, he nourishes it and takes care of it as Christ cares for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cling to his wife, and the two shall be made into one." This is a great foreshadowing. I mean that it refers to Christ and the church. In any case, each one should love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife for her part should respect her husband. Paul compared the union of husband and wife with the union of Jesus Christ and the church. Christian marriage becomes a symbol of the new covenant relationship between Jesus and the new Israel. It visibly symbolizes the love of Jesus for the Christian community and its reciprocal response of respect and obedience. By declaring Christian marriage to be such a sacred symbol, the scriptures simultaneously define the quality of marital union within the marriage. It commits the Christian couple to actually becoming this sacred symbol of love in the world. It becomes the unique vocation of the Christian couple to show forth through the loving union of their lives, the unique union of Christ with his church. In actual fact, Christian couples cause to come to be what they symbolize. By truly living their vocations, they become God's presence to each other, to their children, and to the community. Their lives express fidelity, generous sharing of self, and forgiveness. Such a vocation could not be realized without a special presence of the Holy Spirit operative in the lives of both men and women. Only the Holy Spirit empowers the husband to love his wife with Christ-like devotion. Only the same Holy Spirit enables the woman to respond to this love with respect and obedience. Married couples who open their lives to the power of the Holy Spirit continue the incarnating work of making God's love visible within the human dimension. Their loving words and deeds truly give flesh and blood to God's love. The Second Vatican Council speaks of marriage being a union between the Christi Fidelis, between two people faithful to Jesus Christ. Truly, when Christian marriage fails, the whole Christian community fails. The fidelity of the community to Christ becomes suspect. The fathers of the early church, in the spirit of St. Paul, continued to confirm the sacredness of Christian marriage. St. Ignatius of Antioch wrote to St. Polycarp around 110 A.D. Speak to my sisters that they love the Lord and be content with their husbands in body and soul. In like manner, exhort my brothers in the name of Jesus Christ to love their wives as the Lord loved the church. It is proper for men and women who wish to marry to be united with the consent of the bishop, so that their marriages will be acceptable to the Lord and not entered upon for the sake of lust. Let all things be done for the honor of God. Writing about 200 A.D., Tertullian asked, how shall we suffice for telling of that happiness of that marriage which the church arranges, which the sacrifice strengthens, on which the blessing sets a seal, which the angels proclaim, and which has the Father's approval? In his commentary on Matthew Origen, around 244, speaks of the grace of marriage. He writes, certainly, it is God who joins two in one, so that when he marries a woman to a man, they are no longer two. And since it is God who joins them, there is in this joining a grace for those who are joined by God. Paul knew this, and he said that just as holy celibacy was a grace, so also was marriage, according to the word of God, a grace. He says, I would like all men were like myself, but each has his own grace from God, one in this way, another in that. St. Clement of Alexandria, around 202, commented, if the law is sacred, then marriage is also a holy estate. In a letter to Bishop Vigilius in 385, St. Ambrose stressed the importance of Christian faith in marriage. How is it possible, he asked, to speak of a marriage where there is no agreement in faith? In his commentary on St. Luke, St. Ambrose condemned divorce. You dismiss your wife as though you had a right to do this because the human law does not forbid it. But the law of God does forbid it. You should be standing in fear of God, but instead you obey human rulers. Listen to the word of God, whom those who make the laws are supposed to obey. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, St. Augustine, the famous convert of St. Ambrose, explicitly emphasized marriage to be a sacrament. On his commentary on St. John's Gospel, he wrote, having been invited, the Lord came to the marriage in order to affirm conjugal chastity and to show that marriage is a sacrament. On his treatise, The Advantage of Marriage, Augustine wrote, among all nations and all men, therefore, the advantage of marriage is for the sake of begetting offspring and infidelity of chastity. In the case of the people of God, however, there is also the holiness of the sacrament. In the same treatise, Augustine emphasized the permanence of marriage and compared it to priestly ordination. The marriage bond is loosed only by the death of a spouse. It is just as if an ordination of the clergy took place in order to gather the people together, and the people did not, in fact, assemble in congregation. Still, the sacrament of ordination would remain in those ordained, and if, perhaps, someone is removed from office because of some fault, he will not lack the sacrament of the Lord once it has been imposed, though now it remains to his judgment. Augustine wrote at another time, between the living spouses there remains a certain conjugal bond which neither separation nor union with another can take away. It remains, however, for the injury of crime and not for the bond of covenant. So it is with the souls of an apostate. Even though his faith is cast aside in withdrawing, as it were, from the marriage with Christ, it does not lose the sacrament of its faith, baptism, which it received in the bath of regeneration. The apostate retains the sacrament even after his apostasy, but now it is for the aggravation of his punishment and not for meriting a reward. In his commentary on St. John's Gospel, St. Cyril of Alexandria observed around 429, When the wedding was celebrated at Cana, it is clear that it was entirely decorous. For indeed, the mother of the Savior was there and invited along with his disciples. The Savior too was there working miracles, especially that he might sanctify the very beginnings of human generation. The Roman Catholic Church of today completely agrees with Ambrose and Augustine on divorce and remarriage, but for a time they may have represented a vocal minority in the Christian community. Certain Christians contend that Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce represented an absolute idealism for Christian life and a goal not always obtainable in the concrete human situation. Between Christian idealism and concrete Christian reality, a hiatus existed. No true Christian failed to experience the tension caused by what they presently are and what their Christian vocation calls them to be. This tension permeates the whole of Christian experience. Nevertheless, there have always existed marvels of grace within the church, witnessing to the fact that the ideal was possible. These men and women encouraged the majority of Christians to struggle continuously against opposition and never settle for mediocrity nor moral failure. Within this majority, the church needed to produce a sense of sin, guilt, and even fear, but never despair. In whatever situation people find themselves, the church must still appear as Savior. Christians who disdain and despise the sinful members of our society do so at a risk of alienation from Jesus Christ, who had compassion upon sinners. Jesus came to call and save sinners. He made an accusation against the religious people of his day that we would not want laid at our own door. They bind up heavy loads, hard to carry. They lay on other men's shoulders while they themselves will not lift a finger to budge them. Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. Throughout its history, the Catholic Church has stood firm against adultery and confirmed the scriptural teaching, let marriage be honored in every way and the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. However, what actually constituted the sin of adultery has not always been clear and constant. In the Old Testament, the sin of adultery was seen as a violation of the property right of another man. This sin occurred when a man had sexual intercourse with a married woman. A married man did not commit adultery by having sexual relationships with a single woman or a widow or a divorced woman. Because good Jews desired to avoid the sin of adultery, the question of legitimate divorce was extremely important. Deuteronomy permitted divorce when a man, after marrying a woman and having relations with her, is later displeased with her because he finds in her something indecent, and therefore he writes out a bill of divorce and hands it to her, thus dismissing her from his house. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. The real moral problem was how to interpret something indecent. Two schools of thought existed at the time of Christ. Rabbi Shammai interpreted something indecent strictly to mean sexual impurity, while Rabbi Hillel interpreted the phrase loosely to mean something displeasing in one's wife. When the Pharisees asked Jesus whether it was permissible for a husband to divorce his wife, Jesus responded, "Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your hearts." At this point, Jesus gave his teaching absolutely forbidding divorce. When Matthew recorded this incident in his gospel account, the word lewd conduct is a separate case was added. The word translated lewd conduct came from the Greek porneia, meaning sexual immorality. Some see the addition of lewd conduct phrase as the early church's interpretation of Jesus' teaching as it appeared in Mark. It appears to interpret Jesus' teaching in the light of the Shammai school. Certain Christians interpret this to mean a Christian could divorce one's partner for adultery and remarry within the church. The Eastern Orthodox Church has consistently maintained this interpretation. The Christian community interpreted St. Paul's teachings in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 through 16, as granting newly baptized Christians permission to divorce a pagan spouse hostile to the Christian conversion and the right to contract a Christian marriage. Paul wrote that if any Christian had a husband or wife who was an unbeliever but consented to live with the Christian must not divorce the non-Christian. However, he writes, if the unbeliever wishes to separate, however, let him or her do so. The believing husband or wife is not bound in such case. God has called you to live in peace. This was seen as an exercise on Paul's part of the power to bind and loose given to the church by Christ. This was a legal exercise of this power, since no sacramental bond of marriage existed between the married couples. This is called the Pauline privilege within the church. In later centuries, the church would also dissolve certain marriages between Christians and non-Christians by the same power, this being called the Patrine privilege. The difference between the former and the latter being, in the first case, both were non-Christians at the time of the marriage, and in the second incident, only one person was non-Christian and the other Christian at the time of the marriage. In the latter cases, as in the former, no sacramental bond existed. The church teaches for the sacramental bond of marriage to exist, both parties must be baptized. The church holds a sacramental marriage to be indissoluble. Apparently from church history, it appears that in certain times and places, Christian marriages were not seen as sacramental, but merely as legal and moral contracts that could be dissolved for such grave reasons as adultery. The Christian writer Lactatus writes around 310 AD, he is an adulterer who married a woman divorced from her husband, or who divorced a wife on account of any crime except adultery, so that he might marry another. The Irish councils in the 7th century permitted husbands of unfaithful wives to remarry, and if one spouse allowed the other to enter the service of God in a monastery or convent, he or she was free to marry. In the same century, Theodore, Archbishop of Canterbury, permitted a husband to divorce an adulterous wife and marry again, and he permitted the wife to remarry after 5 years of penance. In the 8th century, the Council of Compiègne allowed women whose husbands contracted leprosy to remarry with their husband's consent. However, by the time of St. Thomas of Aquinas in the 13th century, with the revival of the works of St. Augustine, the sacramental aspect of Christian marriage became widely promulgated throughout the church. The Council of Florence in 1439 listed marriage as one of the 7 sacraments of the church and defined it as a sacred symbol of the union of Christ and the church. It granted legal separation in case of marital infidelity, but not the right of remarriage. The council decreed the bond of marriage lawfully contracted is perpetual. However, church courts were now empowered to grant annulments to those Christians who could prove their present marriages to be invalid as not being lawfully contracted. The Catholic Church grants only annulments and not divorces. An annulment is an official declaration that no real marriage existed in the first instance. The Code of Canon Law explicitly spelled out the conditions for a valid marriage and thereby the grounds for nullity. Since the Second Vatican Council, these conditions have been broadened to take into consideration disorders and deficiencies of the human personality. Reasons for annulling a marriage presently now include lack of discretion, parties did not really understand what they were committing themselves to, lack of partnership in conjugal life, lack of conjugal love, psychopathic personality, schizophrenia,
affective immaturity, psychic incompetence, sociopathic personality, moral impotence, lack of interpersonal communication. In 1978, the Orthodox Roman Catholics issued this agreed statement on the sanctity of marriage. Marriage is the fundamental relationship in which a man and woman, by total sharing with each other, seek their own growth in holiness and that of their children, and thus show forth the presence on earth of God's kingdom. However, it's stated that the Orthodox Church continues to permit divorce and tolerates remarriage in order to avoid further human tragedies. The great number of divorces within the Christian community and its number of annulments continues to witness not only to our failure as Christians, but also to our failure as human beings. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, your love for one another. This ends lesson 25. God bless you.